Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness and under the law, blameless. But whatever I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain, gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Morning all. Cheers, thanks very much for reading that. Thanks to all of you guys for your prayer and support over the last week as Theo's been in hospital. It's been a really great encouragement to know that you've been praying for us, and a great witness to our non-Christian friends to see the number of visitors we've had, not to mention the number of strawberries you've provided. We're thanking God that Theo's feeling much better and hopefully is asleep at home at the moment. Meanwhile, back in Philippians, we've got the privilege now of looking at this fantastic passage together. God's word written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi 2,000 years ago, but written for the benefit of the church in all places and all ages, including us in Sheffield here today. So with that in mind, let's just pray and ask for God's help with understanding and applying his word. Let's pray. Father God, this is a passage that challenges our perspective on life and that transforms our ambitions for life. And we pray that you would use it this morning in the power of your Spirit to mould us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Right, I want to start off by talking to you about safeguarding. Now, if you're anything like me, that could be an instant turn-off. Safeguarding and associated terms like child protection and risk assessment and disclosure and barring service, it's not exactly the sort of stuff to get your juices flowing. And I say that as one of Christchurch Central's safeguarding officers. Tim Davis and Sue Cooper are the other ones, in case you were wondering. Safeguarding is highly uninteresting when it goes well and highly unpleasant when it goes badly. So you really can't win. But the thing is, safeguarding is really, really important. There are very real dangers, points of vulnerability in what we do as a church. And unless we take appropriate precautions, put in place appropriate protections, then we are basically asking for trouble. To ignore safeguarding would be sheer foolishness. That's why we have this 77-page policy, complete with 25 appendices. Here it is in all its glory. Some of you may even have read it. In fact, if you're on our children's teams, you really ought to have read it. But here's my point. If physical, practical safeguarding is so important that it generates a document like that, how much more so is spiritual safeguarding, the safeguarding of your soul, the protection and preservation of your Christian faith so that it perseveres, so that it lasts all life long. I've actually got a copy of God's spiritual safeguarding policy here with me this morning. Would you like to see it? Yeah, okay, a few of you would anyway. Surprisingly, it's considerably thinner than the other one. In fact, if you open it, you'll see that it consists of just one word. Joy. Joy, that's what will keep your faith safe. Just look again at verse 1 at the start of our passage. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Finally, my brothers and sisters, Paul's not just writing to Christian men, rejoice in the Lord. And that isn't the first time that he's said that in this letter, nor will it be the last. He's told them to rejoice in chapter 2, verse 18, and he'll tell them again twice in chapter 4, verse 4, hence the next phrase. To write the same things to you, that is, things that he's already said, is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Is safe for you is a bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? But I think what it implies is that there's a danger present in the church in Philippi. And Paul's quite happy to repeat himself on this stuff because he's so keen that the Philippians be kept safe from this danger. Just as, and you know, if you help in our children's groups, you'll know that this is the case, Sue Cooper and I are very happy to repeat ourselves year after year our annual child protection training session because it's about keeping everyone safe. And what's the message that Paul repeats? What is it that keeps Christian faith safe, that keeps it alive and well, that will make sure that you're still a Christian this time next year, this time next week, this time tomorrow even? Well, it's joy. I mean, I don't know sort of how you feel about your Christian faith this morning, whether it feels permanent or precarious, whether you're full of confidence or full of doubt. You might not even be a Christian yet. But if that's you, this is really important for you to consider too, actually, because becoming a Christian, and that's what we want you to do, is not just a one-time thing like eating a new meal. It's an ongoing lifestyle, like adopting a new diet. And the thing that keeps you going is joy. And not just joy in general, but joy in Jesus specifically. Rejoice, Paul writes, in the Lord. Rejoice in the fact that you are joined to Jesus. You are united to him. Rejoice in the privilege of knowing him. Rejoice in all that he has done for you and given to you. Rejoice in how brilliant Jesus Christ is. Make him the thing that brings you the greatest joy, the one who makes your soul sing on a sunny day and makes your soul survive even on a bad day. Rejoice in the Lord. That's God's spiritual safeguarding policy, joy. Here we go, short sermon. I could sit down, right? Except we've still got 10 more verses to cover. And as we do so, we'll see what it means to rejoice in the Lord, what it looks like, what it practically involves, the change in mindset that it requires. We'll see that there's something, a way of thinking that we must turn away from, that we must reject. And then there's a mindset, a way of thinking that we must turn towards, we must embrace. So two main points this morning. Here's the first. Reject credentialism. The Philippians were facing a danger. It's a danger that's alive and well and a threat to us today. And it's a danger so significant that I've invented a new word to help it stick in your minds. And the word that I have invented is the word credentialism. That is the idea that in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, in order to really be part of the people of God, you need more than just Jesus. You need some other credentials, some other set of qualifications. It's a false teaching that's taken various forms in the history of the church. And in Paul's day, the particular false gospel that he was warning the Philippians about was that you needed Jesus plus Judaism. That is, as well as faith in Jesus, you needed to follow the detail of the Jewish laws given in the Old Testament, even if you weren't ethnically Jewish. False teachers were going around the churches of the first century trying to persuade new believers from a Greek background, for instance, that they had to do things like getting circumcised in order to really be saved. That's us. That might sound crazy, even barbaric, but at the time, it was highly plausible and it probably sounded super spiritual and very impressive. Circumcision was the physical mark of belonging to God's people that he'd given to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. So it had, you know, a rich Bible background. But just look how scathing and ironic Paul is about these false teachers in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. See, rather than being the true insiders to the people of God, these people are the ultimate outsiders. They're dogs. Rather than doing good by apparently promoting obedience to the law, they were doing evil. Rather than bringing new converts into the people of God, they were, in a painfully literal sense, cutting them off, an act not of circumcision, but of mutilation. Now, Jesus plus Judaism, says Paul, is not true Christianity, and those who promote it are not the true people of God. We, Paul writes in verse 3, and he means himself and the Philippians, all Christians, Jew or Gentile background, are the circumcision. The real circumcision, the true people of God, are those who worship by the Spirit of God, the Spirit who enables us to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. The true people of God are those who glory in Christ Jesus, who make him the source of our boasting and joy. The true people of God are those who put no confidence in the flesh, those whose standing before God and before others is not based on some set of credentials or qualifications apart from simple trust in Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4-7, what Paul does is he describes his own transformed view of his spiritual credentials, and he has got some list of credentials. If you think of this as like a CV, his spiritual CV is absolutely glowing. I mean, more than any of the false teachers, he has reason for confidence in the flesh, in who he was and what he had done. Just have a look at those verses. Paul was circumcised when he was just a week old. That's what the law commanded. So, you know, he ticked that particular box that the Jesus plus Judaism guys were pushing. But there's more than that. Verses 5 and 6, he lists three things about his background and three things about his achievements. Follow them along with me. He's of the people of Israel. So he's a true Israelite. He's not a Gentile who's kind of converted to Judaism. He's not just any Israelite, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was kind of quite a prestigious tribe in the people of Israel. Benjamin was one of the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. It was from Benjamin that Israel's first king, Saul, came, and you know, it might even have been that Paul, whose name used to be Saul, was named after that king, Saul. It was the territory of Benjamin that had the city of Jerusalem in it. So, you know, Paul is an Israelite of particular pedigree and privilege. And he's not just any Benjaminite. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, he's one whose parents spoke Hebrew or Aramaic rather than Greek. He's from a family that's not been corrupted by the surrounding pagan culture. So the spiritual background check on Paul is absolutely flawless. He ticks all the boxes. He's a thoroughbred. He's a pure blood, if you want to put it in Harry Potter terms. And his achievements are no less impressive. As to the law, a Pharisee. So, you know, he followed the strict, rigorous approach to the law of the Pharisees. They were kind of the purest of the pure. They took their religion extremely seriously. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, Paul was so keen on his religion, on serving God and honoring his name, that when this new sect of Christianity sprang up and he thought it was a heresy, you know, he was determined to go after it with all of his godly fury to snuff it out. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I mean, he's not saying that he was perfectly sinless there, but he could say with integrity that, you know, but in essence, by the criteria of his day, he had kept God's law. It's a remarkable and overwhelming list of credentials. Nobody else could measure up to that, really. He had reason, if ever anyone anywhere had reason, for confidence in the flesh. But just look at what he says in verse 7. It's incredible. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You can almost picture Paul doing his spiritual accounts, and he's got all these riches, all these achievements, all these things in black text that leave him in massive spiritual profit. And what he does with them is he switches them over to the other side. He turns them into red text, to the category of losses, things that count against him. It's a total transformation, a total reversal, a total rejection of credentialism, the belief that who you are and what you do is what makes you part of the people of God. And what Paul does there in switching his profits into losses, it's the same thing that every single one of us must do in order to safeguard our faith in Jesus. Jesus plus Judaism is not the gospel, and Jesus plus anything else that you want to do is not the gospel either. Try to add anything to pure and unadulterated faith in Christ, and you only end up taking away from it and robbing Jesus of his glory, making his work seem less necessary and less excellent than it actually is by contributing something to your own salvation. Now, Jesus plus false teachers will probably look and sound a bit different today. We don't have too many people going around telling us to get circumcised, thankfully. But the danger that they present is essentially the same. You know, it might be Jesus plus membership of a particular Christian group or church. Jesus plus a particular spiritual experience. Jesus plus a particular habit or practice or lifestyle. You know, sad to say, really. I mean, I think this is where a lot of the official teaching of the Catholic Church is, actually, that you need Jesus plus Mass or confession in order to really be a Christian. And the danger's not just out there in the world. There's, if I can put it this way, there's a dog in my own heart, too. And I suspect there's one in your heart as well. I mean, just think about this for a moment. What are the things in your life that make you think that God ought to accept you? What are the things that make you think that he's right to have chosen you to be in part, to be in his people? The things that give you a sense of entitlement with respect to your salvation and your adoption into God's family. They might be things to do with your background. Maybe you're from a Christian family and your parents were heavily involved in church. You know, you've always been at the heart of things. So, of course, God would save you. You might even be the vicar's son or the bishop's daughter. They might be things to do with the church you're a part of or churches you've been part of in the past. You know, of course God would save me. I go to Christ Church Central. It might be that your Christian confidence comes from your associations, leaders that you're associated with, or the denomination you're a part of, you know, an Anglican of Anglicans, that sort of thing. It might be things to do with your theological knowledge, the fact that you know lots of Bible verses and you can find those obscure minor prophets quicker than anybody else in your gospel team. It might be involvement in a particular ministry, leading a gospel team, serving in a children's group, serving on a music team. It might be something to do with your giftedness. It might be something to do with your godliness. You don't get drunk or swear or gossip or look at porn on the internet. You give generously to church. You help the poor. You obey the speed limits. Might even be that your confidence comes from relatively non-spiritual things. I mean, our hearts are so twisted that I think we can turn pretty much anything into a reason why God ought to accept us. God will save me because of my intelligence or because of my wit. God will save me because of my looks or my popularity. God will save me because of who I am, and I'm pretty special, really, because that's what the world is always telling me, and frankly, I can come up with a list of reasons as long as my arm why God ought to have me on his team. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I don't know which of those things resonated with you. Some of them are good things, aren't they? But when it comes to reasons for confidence, things in which to trust for salvation, we've got to reverse the accounting. We've got to consider them as losses, things which, if we place our trust in them, will lead us away from following Jesus. That's the danger of credentialism. It's essentially a form of self-salvation. It leads to pride. It leads, therefore, to disdain for others who maybe don't have the same credentials that we have. And it leads, therefore, to disunity with others. It distracts us from Christ by placing the emphasis on what we've done, on the boxes that we've ticked in order to belong. It robs us of our joy in Jesus because we're too busy rejoicing in who we are and what we've done. Unless, of course, you know, we feel that we don't measure up to the necessary credentials, in which case it just leaves us lost in disorientation and despair, crushed by the weight of boxes yet unticked and apparently untickable. Am I even a Christian? We find ourselves thinking, because, you know, my spiritual CV sure doesn't look like I am. It's so hard to wriggle out from under this stuff, because it is the way the world works, isn't it? It's the air that we breathe. But it's spiritually dangerous. It's spiritually devastating. We must repent of our credentialism, and we must reject it. And we must embrace the better way. Here's our second main point. Rejoice in Christ. I think in the second half of our passage, verses 8 to 11, Paul's basically showing us why he's prepared to do that great recalculation of verse 7. He's rejoicing in the Lord right there in front of us by telling us why he's prepared to count all of those supposed gains as loss for the sake of Christ. And it's not just the things that he's listed in the previous verses. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's a polite translation. He literally says dung, something both worthless and filthy. He's saying that nothing compares to Jesus. Nothing even comes close. Jesus is so valuable, so precious, so wonderful that every other achievement, every other experience, every other possession is manure by comparison. How do you get there? How do we get to the place where that's how the maths works out for us? How do we rejoice in Christ that much? Well, here are four things that Paul seems to me to be particularly rejoicing in, particularly treasuring, and that we should treasure too. Firstly, your relationship with Christ. Jesus is wonderful, but he's not wonderful in the way that, you know, the night sky is wonderful or a sunset is wonderful, sort of wonderful at a distance. The thing that for Paul is of surpassing worth is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a relationship with him. It's being able to call Christ Jesus the Lord, Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a strikingly intimate phrase. You know, if the definition of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord, the definition of a Christian is someone who can say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And so Paul makes it his priority to gain Christ, verse 8, to be found in him, verse 9, to know him, verse 10. There's a song that we sometimes sing that I always find a bit cheesy, but actually, I mean, it does say some good truths. We sing this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to know Jesus Christ personally. To know that when you read the Bible, Jesus Christ is addressing you personally. To know that when you pray, he is hearing you personally. To know that he is with you personally by his Spirit. To know him as your Saviour and your Lord, your Master and your Brother. And yes, there is a certain amount of weirdness to this. Most of our relationships are with people that we can see and hear and touch, whose faces we can picture even when we're not with them. And your relationship with Jesus is different to that, isn't it? That doesn't mean that it's not real. It is real. And if you're a Christian, it is the most precious thing that you have. And because it's the most precious thing that you have, it's the thing that you must prize above all else and pursue above all else. Your goal as a Christian, your ambition for every day of the rest of your life should be the same as Paul's. To know Jesus more and more. To find out and to experience more of his wise teaching and his faithful character and his bottomless self-sacrificial love. To gain Christ, Paul says, sort of more perfectly, so that when he returns and every knee bows before him as Lord, you are found in him, you are safe in him, you are secure in him. What's the ground for that security on the day of judgment when Jesus returns? Well, it's the second thing that Paul is treasuring, righteousness from Christ. Just look at verse 9. Paul's confidence is not in personal righteousness or legal righteousness, not in the sort of thing that he's listed in verses 5 and 6. It's in the righteousness of Christ that has come to Paul as a gift from God, received by the simple act of faith. So if relationship with Christ is kind of the heart of Christian experience, righteousness from Christ is the bedrock of Christian confidence. You are not saved, you are not accepted, you are not part of the people of God because of anything you have done or could do, but you are saved, you are accepted, you are part of the people of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. His righteousness, a righteousness based not only in keeping the letter of the law, but keeping the spirit of it, a righteousness of perfect obedience, greater, deeper, purer than any that you could ever even pretend to summon up, is credited to your account. And all you need to do to receive it is have faith. Faith is just the open, empty hand that receives this most precious of gifts. It lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and it says, I cannot add to it. I don't need to add to it. I'm not going to try to add to it. United to Christ by faith, you have his perfect righteousness. That's how God sees you. That's the basis on which he treats you. And that's the basis on which we should treat one another. Being given the righteousness of Christ just puts all Christians on a remarkably level playing field, doesn't it? There's no place for looking down at other people, no disdain and therefore no disunity. All people need the righteousness of Christ and all Christians have the righteousness of Christ. No one is better than anyone else. No one by credentials is above the gospel. That's partly why credentialism is so dangerous, isn't it? It says that you don't need Jesus, or at least you don't need him as much as you actually do. And so you treasure Christ less, you love him less, you rejoice in him less, and you run the risk of ditching him altogether. So Paul treasures his relationship with Christ, he treasures his righteousness from Christ, but the next one is somewhat surprising. He treasures his suffering with Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul says that his goal is not just to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that power that kind of remakes him and changes him from the inside out, but also to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul values suffering for the sake of Jesus, suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that's extremely counterintuitive at first reading, isn't it? But that's the mindset that we've got to adopt if we want our faith to survive. There will be suffering in the Christian life. There will be direct suffering as a result of our faith. There'll be opposition and persecution, as Andy was reminding us earlier. But Paul knows that in his suffering for the cause of the gospel, he is not alone. He is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I wonder if, as he wrote this, Paul kind of had in mind that conversion experience that he had on the Damascus Road where Jesus appeared to him and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And, you know, he didn't, but he could have turned around and said, "Hang on a minute, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting your followers." Except, of course, that as Christ's followers suffer, they're participating in the suffering of Christ himself. And actually sharing in somebody's sufferings helps you get to know that other person better, doesn't it? I mean, Lainey and I have suffered a little bit this week with Theo being in hospital, but I think we'd say that both of this week and of other hard times that we've been through in the past, that we're actually closer together as a result. This transforms our perspective on suffering, doesn't it? Suffering in a Christian life is not meaningless, it's not purposeless, it's actually achieving something. It's helping you know Jesus, the Jesus who you love, who died to save you. It's helping you know him better. And because knowing Christ is Paul's ultimate priority, he is willing to suffer like Christ suffered. He considers it an honor to walk in the footsteps of his Savior, to experience something of what Jesus experienced, even, you know, Paul in his situation, to be prepared to die for his faith. He said this stuff in this passage, hasn't he, about gain and loss. Anybody remember the other time in Philippians when Paul has talked about something being gain? I'll fill you in. He said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So there's all this stuff that he counts as loss. The thing that he counts as gain is death, because it delivers him to Jesus, because it's the necessary route, actually, to the final thing that he treasures in this passage this morning, resurrection like Christ. Look at verse 11. I mean, let's be clear, when Paul talks about attaining the resurrection from the dead in that verse, he doesn't mean earning resurrection. That's sort of by any means possible. I think he's just expressing his uncertainty about how and when he's going to die. You know, he might be executed for his faith. He might die of old age. Jesus might come back before either of those things happen. But the point is that Paul knows and treasures this hope of resurrection, the trail that Jesus blazed through death and out the other side, the path that Paul knows that he is following. This is a hope in which we can rejoice in even the darkest of valleys. Jesus is worth everything because knowing him is the route to resurrection, the only route to resurrection. And so Paul is prepared to lose everything else in order to gain that heavenly prize, that transformed and glorious body that he'll talk about in next week's passage. We have got so much to treasure, so much to rejoice in Christ, haven't we, as Christians? So why don't we take the time to do it? You know, I think if we're to keep our faith safe, if we're to follow God's safeguarding policy of joy, we've got to do this every day, haven't we? Or at least we're a little bit silly if we don't. To take time to treasure your relationship with Jesus, to treasure your righteousness from him, to treasure even your suffering with him, and to treasure that future resurrection that we look forward to like him. To every day reject credentialism and rejoice in Christ. I know I did this last time I was preaching, but I'm going to finish with another poem. It's one I've used before at our evening congregation, but to borrow a phrase, it's no trouble for me to say the same things to you again. And it's safe for you. So, just as I was preparing this, it just seemed like a good fit. This is how knowing Christ and his righteousness transforms our approach to life. Tick follows tock, or so they say, as day follows night and night follows day. But tick follows tick is how life goes, as anyone who's lived it knows. From the moment you exist, you're ticking boxes on a list. He breathes, he hears, he's gaining weight, he walks, he talks, he's doing great. A form is filled, you're off to school, the land where ticks and crosses rule. You've got to learn your alphabet to understand the grades you'll get. Just try your hardest, do your best. By the way, this is assessed. It's work, work, work. It's cram, cram, cram. Exam, 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 exam. You're always racing, ticking clocks. You fill a form and tick a box. Then off to university. The pressure's off. You're young and free, except the checklist isn't done. You find you've only just begun. The list is long. The time is short. A course, a club, a clique, a sport, a tick, a pass, some side relief. And yet, the respite's only brief. The moment that you graduate, yet more boxes lie in wait. A job, a wage, a car, a house, a boy or girlfriend, partner, spouse. You change your diet, join a gym so you can tick the box marked slim. You have a kid or two or more. And all the while, the world keeps score. With all your stats and all your stuff, you still don't feel you're good enough. Like, every day you're still on trial. And you know what lurks in your file. Your CV's got a darker side, a bunch of stuff you'd rather hide. For all the resume you've built, you can't quite cover all your guilt. You're always ticking, never done. You've never finished, never won, crushed by life's relentless list. Until the day when you're dismissed, until the day the bell sounds time. There's no more credits, no more crimes, no more ticks and no more tocks when you're a tick inside that box. And when the final tick is made, I wonder, will you make the grade? Will it be heaven, gold, and glory? Or will it be another story? How can anyone be certain what awaits beyond that curtain? Well, hear what God himself has done. He sent to earth his only Son, who lived perfection, qualified for life eternal, but who died a convict's death, was crucified, and as his breath expired, cried, "It is finished, it is paid, all our debt on Jesus laid, all your failures, all your flaws, and his pass with flying colours, yours, all his righteousness divine, somehow, staggeringly, mine." There's nothing you can do or make. No works can ice salvation's cake. The box is ticked. The cake is iced by Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And everything we need to do is done by him, held out to you to take for free, a gift of grace. He ticked your box. He took your place. The trial is done. The verdict's in. You've been forgiven all your sin. No more struggle to achieve. Just rest in Christ, in him believe. Your gains, you may as well count loss. Cast off your ticks and trust the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to repent of the fact that our hearts are so easily swayed by credentialism, by the desire to save ourselves, justify ourselves, earn our salvation. We pray that you would help us to snuff out this terrible way of thinking by rejoicing in Christ, by reminding ourselves and one another of what he has done for us, by treasuring our relationship with him, our righteousness from him, by being willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel and to do so in hope of the resurrection from the dead. We praise you, Jesus, that you are so wonderful, so much more worthy of our praise and our joy than anything else that we could ever encounter. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts with awe and wonder and worship at who you are and what you've done for us, awe and wonder that overspills into witness, so that we might bring others with us on this incredible journey of knowing you and being known by you. And we pray that in your name. Amen. Great. If the musicians want to come back up, we are going to finish by singing a song that is kind of a pledge, really, I think. When I survey the wondrous cross.